We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But if woman is the glory of man, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought not to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thanks, Alana. So we've been looking at the book of Daniel most recently with all these complicated visions. Isn't it good to get a more simple passage? Don't worry, we'll get there. If I were to come round to your house, what would it tell me about you and about your household? Well, let's pick on me, for example. If you approach our house, you'd see our front yard, first of all, and you'd see that whilst we like plants, they're something we cope with badly rather than in a very controlled way. If you came inside, you'd see we've usually got too much stuff, and we're trying to reduce that because there's usually something in the hall waiting to go to Salvo's or be returned to who we borrowed it from. You'd see a cupboard full of games, so you'd work out we like board games. You'd see a crest for Man City, and then you would understand that they are the best team in the world. Now, all of that would subconsciously be forming your... All that would be subconsciously forming your perception of us. That would subconsciously be forming your perception of us, but it'd be probably more influential of what you thought of us, how welcoming and helpful we were, would be how welcoming and helpful we were to you, and how we were with each other. So if we started having a blazing row right in front of you, if we started having a blazing row right in front of you, and how that would speak more about who we were as a household, wouldn't it? This section of 1 Corinthians, working out over the next few weeks, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, turns his attention to how this church are conducting themselves as they gather as God's household. And how they gather together says about God and about them. And in today's passage, he makes a case for them keeping distinctives between men and women in their gathered worship. Now, just up front, I'm aware that any talk about the differences between men and women comes with heaps of baggage these days because of our society's conversations and practices around what it means to be male or female. But from the outset, I want to say what this passage about, like all of our gatherings should be, is not so much about us as it is about God's glory. It's about God's glory. So on the surface, there's a pretty tricky passage to read, isn't it? I mean, why should blokes be head when lots of women are more capable? What's the deal with covering your head? Did the Apostle Paul have a sideline in hairdressing? Why is he so bothered about hair length? And in case it's not complicated, or first 10, he chucks in because of the angels, like that explains it all or something. Well, what I hope to show you today is that this part that kind of some might grate against our cultural sensitivities on first hearing, this part of the Bible is actually really glorious and good. Really glorious and good. So let's begin just with a bit of context, because it's been a while since we've been reading 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was established in about 50 AD by the Apostle Paul when he arrived from Athens. So you can read Acts 18 is where to get the background. And Corinth was a multicultural city on a major trade route. It had a multitude. There's loads of gods and faiths and temples. So commercially prosperous, multicultural, and a supermarket of spiritual options. Not a million miles from Australia today. And their problem was they as a church were being shaped more by their culture than by the message of the cross. And Paul's been showing them that the cross of Christ doesn't just save them. What Jesus has done on the cross turns upside down our whole way of thinking and being in the world. That's why I called this series Upside Down. What Jesus has done on the cross turns upside down our whole way of thinking and being in the world. And the Christian life is lived in relationships. We're called to give ourselves up to using all of life as a thank offering of worship. And sometimes that's going to be complicated. We saw in chapter 10, it's going to be complicated, nuanced. And we saw in chapter 10 the guiding principle of how to use the genuine freedom we have in Christ is to consider God's glory first, other people's well-being next, and finally think about yourself after you've done all that. So that's the principle. That's a rough thumbnail sketch. Paul puts it in 9 verse 12. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Good thumbnail rule. So let's get into this passage. There's four headings in your leaflets there. First of all, Paul says, well remembered, but there's still some things you need to realize. So this letter's not all criticism. I mean, there's heaps of correction the Corinthians need, for sure. But it remains true that they are, as the letter began, the church of God. They've had grace given to them in Christ. They've bought into the gospel message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul's glad for what they've got right. Verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's not bigging himself up there. He wants them to follow me only insofar as he showed them Christ and his ways. And verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. Passed on traditions. So last December, my wife Sharon, my daughter Miv and I went over to the UK for Christmas, leaving our grown-up sons, Robert and Owen, behind. And overseas, we actually found we missed our Aussie Christmas traditions. All the little traditions we built up for ourselves. And I must admit, I assumed Robert and Owen wouldn't be all that bothered about doing Christmas right. But they did. They had loads of people around. They had Christmas dinner with all the trimmings, got the best china out and everything. Holding on to the traditions just as we passed them on to them. And the traditions the Apostle Paul passed on, we'll see this in chapter 15, those traditions, it's the gospel, the truth of Christ's death and resurrection and the hope we have in that that turns everything about now upside down. But, verse 3, there is a but. So with the Taylor Christmas, not everything about the Taylor traditional Christmas was maintained as it should be. Here's a picture of the Christmas tree they sent me. It's a bit sad and pathetic. Here's the picture I sent. It's the that's what I thought it looked like, a kind of some sort of post-apocalyptic Christmas. And for Paul, the stuff that goes with ways of living, and specifically here, ways of being church together, that go with the gospel, that back up the gospel, demonstrate it, show who God is. They're a natural working out of the gospel. And that's what he's going to teach them about in these next few chapters. And firstly, today, we're going to look at this teaching about the appearance of men and women in church. I think that's probably seemingly trivial issue, but one that is based, as we'll see, on a profound, deep theological truth. That there is an order. That's our next heading. There is an order. Verse 3. So we've got to get verse 3 right, because that's what the rest of the passage arises from. Verse 3 tells us that there's an order in creation. More than that, it tells us there's an order in relationships. Verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you get the picture. Everyone except God the Father has a head. And head means what you think it does, like having authority over, like head teacher, head chef, that kind of sense. And people try and wriggle out of it meaning that, because so much wrong has been done with that phrase, the head of a woman is a man. And sometimes feminism has wanted to reduce equality with men to meaning doing exactly the same things. But head means head. It means authority over. But just to pause it, for the sake of clarity and for the sake of safety, none of what I am about to say means a woman should submit to abuse by a man. If a male's abuse is a failure of his headship, and God does not want you to submit to that. So just be really clear about that and safe about that. And actually, you serve your male head better by not tolerating abuse. And also, I want to say, none of what I am going to say is an excuse to be mean or difficult with people who think differently to these ideas about what it means to be male or female. So we're not going to be jerks about this. Back to verse 3. It's really important we get verse 3 right, because everything else flows out of these big truths in this verse. And not out of this specific cultural situation, but about big truths about God. And the structure of verse 3 helps us to see why the head of a woman is man is a good thing. It's in the middle of a sandwich or middle layer of a cake. So I've got another slide. There we go. That's the way of conceiving of it. So top layer, the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So you see, this headship of man is part of a larger order. Christ is his head. So Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. And God the Father is head of Christ. So John 5, we read, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. And John 14, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. So what that means, you see, that sandwich means that what male headship is, isn't determined by a committee of blokes getting together to decide what male headship looks like. And we don't need to imagine what that scenario looks like, because throughout history, it's often looked like men subjugating women, treating them as inferior. But verse 3 tells us that's completely wrong. No, we work out what a man being head of woman should mean by looking at Jesus, how he fulfills his role as head of man and his role of submitting to the Father. And it's important to see that whichever role we're fulfilling, being a head or submitting, Jesus has gone there before us. And the way he's done it all is with grace and humility, and putting others' needs above his own. So male headship isn't autonomous and self-serving and him finding ways to throw his weight around. It's done in submission to Christ, so it's self-sacrificing, other person-centered, loving. Male headship should be a joy to submit to, submitting to exactly what you're looking for. And female submission shouldn't be a reluctant, coerced submission, because that wouldn't be submission. It should be joyful and trusting as Jesus submits to the Father. So I'm just aware we've often executed this poorly. But however poorly we've done it, the principle is of beautiful, mutually joyful, ordered relationship, like that between Christ and his church and Christ and God the Father. So before we get into head covering, we can take a few things away from this. Firstly, order in relationships isn't something we've invented. It's baked into creation, and indeed it's baked into the very nature of God himself right from the start. So when we see any disorder in the name of God, we ought to be asking questions. So order's baked into creation. Second, and who God is. Secondly, it's hard to overestimate just how much we've been conditioned to believe equality can only mean equity of role. So men and women doing exactly the same thing. But actually that devalues both men and women. It takes away from the order given us by God, that sort of men and women in different, that different ordering relationship is good and right and beautiful. And thirdly, this is and always has been countercultural, because Jesus is countercultural. Everything about him went against the accepted norms. I mean, God himself submitting to death on a cross. And it's only when we start there that we can honour and cherish a person above ourselves, when we see that the most ultimate man ever did that for us. So this God's order will never be logical to humanity in rebellion against him, and neither will this male-female relationship order. So always countercultural. And lastly, it only makes sense in that sandwich, in the context of the gospel, to be really clear about what kind of headship and what kind of submission we are and aren't talking about. Sinful humanity will always distort this order, but we've got to be clear with what gospel order we're talking about. So all the bad things people bring to mind when they hear that phrase, the head of woman is man, all the bad things that brings to mind, people are right to be mad about those things. But the error in putting the truth into practice doesn't disprove or diminish the beauty of true Christ-shaped headship and submission. And that's verse 3, and that's the key to the rest of it. And so a consequence of that is our next heading. This order should show up visually in church. This order should show up visually in church. So who's wearing a hat? The closest we've got is a pair of sunnies on top of Brenton's head, I reckon. Any blokes with long hair? Not even a mullet? No? A good principle for reading difficult passages is to look closely at the text. So our brains are pattern recognition machines, and if we don't immediately find a pattern, we're prone to importing our own. And so we need to take care. So I just want to look closely again at verses 4 to 6 and 13 to 15 to get our heads around this. So verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things tell you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? for long hair is given to her as a covering. Okay, but let's put to aside for a moment what the head covering stuff means. What's clear here? Well, verse 4 and 5, it's about this ministry of prayer and word, praying and prophesying, that we'll get into in chapter 14. So we know we're talking about the context of the gathered church. And we know this is flowing out of what we've seen in verse 3. So we can say something about the visuals of this men and women's head appearance is subverting that order of verse 3. It's getting verse 3 wrong somehow in their church and to do with their head appearance. And that's what's bothering Paul. And it's bothering him because it brings, verse 4 and 5 brings dishonour. Verse 6 and verse 14 brings disgrace. So some sort of shame. But shame for who? We'll get into that in a bit. Now, it will take all day to go through this passage technically. There's a bazillion options about what different bits of it could mean. But with head covering, I'm convinced he's just talking about hair. And I say that because in verse 44 to 6, there's no noun in there. There's no naming words for head coverings. It's all describing words and doing words, verbs. In verse 14 and 15, we do get nouns. Paul names hair and head covering. The noun for head covering is there, but only to say that a woman's hair acts like a head covering. So actually, hats, veils, togas, anything else covering the head isn't described at all. And that's why if you've got an NIV Bible and it's in your leaflet in front of you, there's a footnote. There's a star next to verse 4, and a note next to verse 4, and this is an alternate translation, which I think is right. Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair dishonors her head. She is just like one of the shorn women. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair. But since it is a disgraceful woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, then she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair. Okay, so don't we just say, all right, yeah, but this is Corinth. And like, even in the ancient world, Corinth was weird, had all this pagan stuff going on. Surely Paul's just addressing that. So we can forget all about this. Cultural context. Well, as I say, it's based on verse 3, which is a big theological reason. And then verse 14, Paul appeals to the very nature of things, and verse 15 to glory, which does seem to say this is about more than cultural issues. Now, sure, we don't know exactly what's going on in verses 4 to 6, the cultural background. But we do know ourselves, and we know that still today, we have a reaction to the different appearances of males and females. And however much we think we should or shouldn't, we do have a reaction when a man looks like a woman or a woman looks like a man, or we find it hard to tell whether they're female or male or not. And as I say, that's not an excuse for any of us to be mean about that, and it's mostly none of our business. But it is a natural reaction. And it's not surprising that we have that natural reaction, because God made us distinctly male and female on purpose. So what's going on here is Paul is saying men and women are different by nature. By nature, they look different. So they should look different when praying or prophesying in church. What that looks like in practice is to some extent determined by culture. But those cultural practices will normally go along the same grain as nature. So in church, use those codes and clues of your culture to identify as men and women clearly. Avoid blurring those lines. So what about us? So in our culture, it's not a disgrace for a woman to shave her head. It's not a disgrace for a man to have long hair in our culture, is it? No one would say that. Wearing hats these days doesn't seem to mean much at all. Well, we don't want to be saying you must conform to male or female stereotypes because they're often unhelpful and unnecessary. So, you know, there's the traditional barbecue stereotype, isn't it? The men prod the meat for a bit over a flame while the women do all the other work and then the men claim all the credit for the meal. Another example, my eldest sister Jane was a police inspector, so she was used to dealing with murderers, terrorists, bank robbers. And at her church, the men put on an event, clay pigeon shooting, you know, trap shooting. The women put on an event, knitting and sewing. And actually Jane wanted to go to both of them. She loved both those things. She could be fully female in any of those activities. So stereotypes aren't helpful. But equally, we don't want to say anything goes. Forget about male or female distinctives. Paul is saying there is a line, a sort of a line we know by nature of males and females becoming indistinguishable, and we shouldn't cross that line because those differences are good, and they, and every culture instinctively knows where the line is because of nature. And so in Corinth, women having masculine appearance was having a meant they were having a posture of independence. Men looking feminine was looking like them abdicating their responsibilities. And so the disgrace or the dishonor that Paul talks about, it's not, lots of people think it's about sexual shame or immodesty, you know, looking like a floozy in church. Now, I think the shame is the shame of disordered relationships, not shame in the eyes of the world, shame in the eyes of God, rejecting his nature and our nature. So ordered relationships that begin in how God is within himself and is built into humanity should be visually expressed in a culturally recognizable way in church so that the order can be seen. And why? Because it glorifies God. Our next heading. It glorifies God. So verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So Paul has in mind here Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. So to fully bear God's image, humanity needs to be both male and female to properly reflect something of God's nature. Verse 7 continued, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And here, Paul's got in mind Genesis 2, that the origin of woman coming from man and her role as his helper. And verse 11 and 12, he describes an interdependence between men and women. Men and women need each other. Paul is thinking of Adam's poem in Genesis where he says of the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So Adam recognizes Eve is like him, but different. She completes his image-bearing role. Together, they reflect the glory of God. Now, what do I mean by glory? Well, often in the Bible, to reveal someone's glory is to reveal their true nature. So if you think of Jesus at the wedding of Cana, revealing his glory, revealing his true nature. One person can bring glory to another in the Bible. Jesus says he glorifies the Father by showing his true nature and vice versa. Paul's point is we're made male and female to reflect God's glory. So it's together in equal but different roles that we best do that. Men are best revealed in contrast to women and vice versa. And this mutual revealing best reveals God's glory. And God's glory is the point of church. And again, to be clear, this is one of the ways God's glory is revealed. It's also revealed by us being kind and gentle and full of grace and forbearance, not insisting on our rights with people we think are getting this wrong. Again, this is no excuse to be mean to people who struggle with their maleness or femaleness. And what about verse 10 then? Because of the angels? It's like a mic drop moment from Paul, isn't it? Well, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, angels are always kind of messengers. In the New Testament, they take on more of a role of being witnesses, keen to see the spiritual realities of church, bring God glory, before Jesus' return. So I think what Paul means here is, watch how you do church, because angels are watching. And they want to see a bit of heaven on earth. And then verse 16. Is Paul saying, finishing with, like it or lump it? Verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, I think he's just saying this order of relationships is how God is best glorified. That it's always going to be abnormal in every culture, but it's still the best way. Because churches are to be different, places to show off God's order. So just to wrap it up then, when we remember the upside down order of the gospel, God the Son, Jesus, the perfect man, using his headship to give himself up for us sinners, and that's saving us and giving us eternal life, when we see the loving, generous headship of God the Father, well, we see a good, glorious order of relationships to model our headship and our submitting on. And it elevates our embracing of our being different as male and female into that being an act of worship, an act of showing off God's goodness and God's grace. And what that will look like in practice will be nuanced according to our culture, which changes. But we'll always have a sense of where the line is and refuse to cross it as we submit to Christ, our wonderful head, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, as your church, we want to reflect your glory. We want to always be pointing to you and your goodness. And I pray you'll help us to do that in embracing who we are as male or female, and not blurring those lines in gathered worship. I would pray for us as we increasingly in our world deal with people who think very differently about this, about male and femaleness. Help us to be full of grace and just point to your goodness. Amen.